What a privilege it is to be here with all of you. It's always a privilege to gather with God's people. And this morning, Pastor Mike and I were praying together for this service, but just praying for my church family back home too. As we were praying in his backyard, it's 2 hours earlier in Maine, so they're all wrapped up right now. I just love the body of Christ. I love it. No matter where you go in the world, God has his people. And it's such a privilege to be able to be here with all of you. And I think you already know this. I hope you do. If you don't, let me inform you that you are a blessed church family. To have pastors like Mike and Lee, these people love God. They love his word, and they love you. Yeah. And right back at you, brother. You have been such an encouragement to me through the years, a dear, dear friend. We don't talk as often as I wish we would, and certainly don't see each other enough. I'll be back again in 23 years. Now, we got to get him up to Maine is what we need to do. How many people have been to Maine? Anybody? Oh, wow, that's a lot. It's beautiful, right? I don't live in the parts of Maine that you all visit, though, so just to be clear. You're all thinking lighthouses and ocean. That's a trip for me as well, so... Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, what a gift it is to be gathered with your people. And, you know, what a gift it is every time we get to open your word. Would you help us not to take that for granted? God, we want to submit ourselves to what your word says. And God, we recognize that none of us have arrived yet. There's a work that you are doing in our lives. And today we ask that as we open your word, as we study from the Gospel of Luke, God, we pray that you would change us. We don't want to leave here the same as we came in. And so, God, I pray that you would remove any distractions, including me. And I pray that all that penetrates through right now is the truth of your word. And by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would change us for your glory. And our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have a Bible with you, I want to invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. In the church that I grew up in, there was a song that we used to sing in Sunday school. And this song, it highlighted the unlimited power and the unlimited authority of God. In fact, the song is called, My God is So, I heard it, Big. My God is So Big. If you're familiar with the song, you can sing it with me. I'm just kidding. We won't sing it out. But the words to the song go, My God is so big, so strong and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. Do you believe that? There's nothing my God cannot do. We would sing it over and over again, and every time you get to the word big, you'd shout it a little bit louder, and just how strong and how mighty God truly is. Well, this morning, in the passage that we're going to look at, Jesus' 12 disciples, they're going to discover just how big, how strong, and how mighty Jesus truly is. And see, he's going to do this. Luke is going to write this. In fact, all the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospel writers, they all include these four miracles. He's going to lay out four miracles in Luke chapter 8, which demonstrate just how big, how strong, and how mighty Jesus is. This morning, we're just going to look at the first two of these miracles. I wish we had time. I don't think I could do any of these miracles justice if I tried to do all four today. So we're just going to look at the first two. And then I'm going to encourage you this week sometime to take some time to read through and to meditate on those next two miracles. See, in the first miracle, the calming of the storm, Jesus is going to display his power and his authority over nature. In the second miracle, the freeing of a demon-possessed man, Jesus is going to display his power and his authority over evil and over the demonic realm, over the supernatural realm. Those are the two we're going to look at. In the third miracle, the healing of the hemorrhaging woman, Jesus displays his power and his authority over sickness and over disease. And then in the fourth miracle, the raising of Jairus' daughter, Jesus brings a young girl back from the dead, displaying his power and his authority even over death itself. In these four miracles, Jesus displays his power and his authority over disaster, over demons, over disease, and over death. And these four miracles, not only do they help the disciples, but they help us to better understand who Jesus is. You know, Jesus is not just a man, right? And the disciples, they're on a journey right now to discover more and more of who Jesus is. But these miracles are also going to serve as a reminder of why they and why we can so confidently put our faith in him. See, no matter what trial, no matter what difficulty you and I might be going through, we know that Jesus has unlimited power and authority. We know that he is always in control. We know that he loves us, that he is with us, and he's working all things together for our good and for his glory. You know, we can confidently put our faith and our trust in him. So let's just go ahead and jump in. We're going to begin reading in Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 22. Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 22. One day, he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." And so they set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. Luke tells us that on one particular day, as Jesus was spending time with his 12 disciples, he turns to the 12 and he says, "Hey guys, let's go on over to the other side of the lake." In Mark's gospel, he tells us that it was evening when they set out. It's probably not the time of day that I personally would get into a boat to set out across the lake, but it's not really a big deal normally for this group of followers because many of them were seasoned fishermen, right? They had spent most of their lives out on this exact lake. They knew every nook, every cranny. They knew the best fishing spots. They knew this lake like the back of their hands. And so leaving the western shores of the Sea of Galilee, probably somewhere around Capernaum, which was the home base for Jesus' public ministry, Jesus and the 12, they began this sort of sunset cruise across the lake. It sounds wonderful, doesn't it? Who doesn't want to go on a sunset cruise with Jesus on the Sea of Galilee? And as they're making their way across this lake, Jesus falls asleep. Such a peaceful scene, isn't it? It's incredible. I mean, there aren't many more, peaceful places to be than lying down in a boat as the waves are just gently lapping. Have you ever been in that position? My wife and I were visiting some friends a few weeks ago on the lake, and she said, "Man, I could fall asleep out here on the boat." It's beautiful. It's a wonderful place to be. And Jesus, no doubt exhausted from another day of ministry, he's tired, he lays down, and he falls asleep. And everything is just smooth sailing until all of a sudden, disaster strikes. A violent windstorm comes down, barreling onto this lake. And, in order to really get a better sense to comprehend the severity of this situation that they find themselves in, I need to explain just a little bit about the Sea of Galilee. Now, first of all, I think you know this. Mike's been there, so I'm sure he's taught you about this. But the Sea of Galilee is a very unique lake, right? Situated at, below 700 feet below sea level, it is the lowest freshwater lake in the world. It sits at the lowest spot in the world for any freshwater lake. And while it's a good-sized lake, I mean, by New Mexico standards, it's a good size, not by Maine standards, but by New Mexico standards, it's a good-sized lake. It's about 13 miles long. It's about 7.5 miles wide at the widest point. But compared to some lakes, think about the Great Lakes, right? Is it surprising to see a huge storm kick up on Lake Michigan? No. But on a lake this size, it's not the type of lake where you expect violent, deadly storms to kick up. But because of the unique topography around this lake, with these high hills and mountains surrounding both the eastern and the western shores of this lake, they're in a deep valley that runs north and south from this lake, windstorms are susceptible to come down and really churn up the waters. Now, when the winds come in from the Mediterranean Sea, when they come in from the west, and this happens 3 or 4 times a week. It's happened when I'm there, and maybe it's happened when you're there, but you'll get some pretty good sized, you know, choppy waves, on the, definitely white caps, and you're out there, but it's not the type of waves that are going to make you fear for your life. I mean, especially if you're a seasoned fisherman, right? However, when the winds come down on the lake from the east, from the Arabian Desert, these windstorms, they're known as a sharqiyah storm. And the sharqiyah is just the Arabic word that means east wind, okay? And these sharqiyah storms, they're rare. They don't happen very often. But when they do, they are known to churn up 3-4 foot waves. That's kind of like what you're seeing on this picture. This is a picture from the Sea of Galilee. So 3-4 foot waves coming in. However, they can get bigger. In fact, in 1992, not too terribly long ago, these eastern windstorms brought in 7- and 8-foot waves that came crashing into the shores of Tiberias. Can you imagine 7- and 8-foot waves out on a lake? Who wants to take their kayak out? Anybody? It's incredible, right? Imagine Jesus and his 12 disciples out in one of their fishing boats. Now, a typical fishing boat at that time, they're about 27 feet long, about 7.5 feet wide. Bigger than a kayak, but certainly not a huge boat to be out in 3, 4, 7, 8 foot waves. And they're out there, they're making their way across the lake. It's in the dark now. In 1 minute, everything is smooth sailing, and the next minute they are caught in a fight to save their very lives, right? They are caught in the midst of a threatening storm. Luke says that they were in danger. Isn't that the way it is? Isn't that the way it is in our lives? Like 1 minute, we are just, life is going smooth. Everything's great. It's the best. Smooth sailing. And then boom. Right? You get the call from the doctor. You lose your job. You lose a loved one. 1 minute, it's smooth sailing, and the next minute, you are facing a storm, and you don't know how you're going to pull through. You don't know how you're going to survive. Well, in verse 24, we read that the disciples, went and they woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he woke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was calm. The disciples, they're freaking out, right? Like you and I would, same way. The boat is being tossed back and forth by the waves. They're doing everything they can just to bail the water out of the boats and to keep this thing from going under. And where's Jesus? He's fast asleep. Mark's gospel, he says that Jesus was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. Isn't that nice? Listen, I'm a deep sleeper. I can sleep through a lot. It drives my wife crazy how fast I can fall asleep as well. But I'm a deep sleeper. And I've met some really deep sleepers. I've taken kids on youth group missions trips where I have to actually tip them out of their mattress to get them to wake up in the morning. But I've never seen anything like that. They're in a storm, and they're about to die, and Jesus is just fast asleep on a cushion. What a great picture. Isn't it amazing to know that when the storms of life are raging all around you, you feel like you're going to die. I don't even know how I'm going to get through this. Isn't it great to know that God is not in a state of panic? I love the picture in Isaiah that God is seated on a throne. When the world is upside down, he's not panicking. He's still in control. It's amazing. What do the disciples do? They go, they wake Jesus up. "Master, Master, we're perishing." I love what Mark adds in this. He says, they said to Jesus, "Don't you care? Don't you care?" I got to tell you, that That is an honest prayer. That's an honest prayer. You know, prayer is just talking to God, right? Prayer is, that's what they're doing. They're talking to God and they're saying, God, don't you care? We're dying. We're going to perish. And when Jesus hears their desperate cries, what does he do? He turns his attention to the storm. And with a spoken word, he rebukes it. He rebukes it. That's enough. Silence. In Mark's gospel, he says that Jesus said to the sea, peace, be still. And immediately the wind and the waves, they're gone. They're gone. Immediately, there is total calm on the lake. And I got to believe that the silence in that moment must have been deafening. To be caught in this raging storm and then, whew, the water's now gently lapping on the side of the boat. And Jesus looks at his disciples. In verse 25, he said to them, where is your faith? And they were afraid. And they marveled, saying to one another, who then is this that he commands even winds and water and they obey him? After Jesus silences this storm, he turns to his disciples. He says, where is your faith? You know, trials and storms, they do. They have a way of revealing our faith, don't they? In the book of James, James says that trials test our faith and they show us where we need to grow. Be grateful for them, James tells us. Are you grateful for the trials in your life? God, I want to grow. Let me send you a trial. This storm had a purpose. This storm had a purpose, and the purpose was to help his disciples grow. And there's no doubt in my mind that the disciples, they learned a lot of things through this trial. First, they learned that following Jesus, when you're following Jesus, that doesn't mean that your life is going to be free from trials and storms. Follow Jesus and it's smooth sailing from here. If you've been walking with Jesus for a while, you know that's not true, right? Not true. In fact, it was their obedience to Jesus that led them into the storm. Right? Who said, let's go to the other side? Jesus. They obeyed him, and they're taken into a storm. But they also learned that Jesus is with them in the storm. Brothers and sisters, we need to have no fear when we face storms, because we know that Christ is with us. You know, when we're walking in obedience to Jesus, and a storm comes into our life, we can have peace in the midst of that storm because we know that we are walking in his will and we know that he is with us. Another thing they learned was that they needed to trust what Jesus had spoken. Jesus said something to them before they left. What did he say? Let's go to the other side. They allowed their fear to displace their faith in what Jesus had spoken. Jesus said, we're going to the other side, right? Are they going to go to the other side? If Jesus says we're going to the other side, are they going to go to the other side? Absolutely. The answer is yes. Yes, yes, yes. If Jesus says this is what we're doing, this is what we're doing. No matter how bad things might seem, no matter how dark the storms and the trials become, we can hold fast to what God has already revealed in his word. If God says in his word that nothing can separate you from the love of Christ, can anything separate you from the love of Christ? No. So when the trials come and you feel like God isn't there, is God there? He is there. Don't follow your feelings. Follow the truth of what God has already spoken, what he's already promised. Finally, the most important thing that they gained from this trial was a greater understanding of who Jesus is. When the disciples saw the power and they saw the authority of Jesus to control the wind and the waves, they were They were stunned, right? They were filled with awe. They were filled with wonder, with fear. They said, "Who is this?" Other translations say, "Who is this man? Even the winds and the water obey him." Their eyes were being opened to a greater understanding of who Jesus really is. You see, Jesus isn't just from God. Jesus is God. He is the Son of God, but he is also God the Son. When they said, "Who is this?" what they were saying is, what we just witnessed, what we just saw with our own eyes is something that only God can do. Psalm 107, I was talking to Mike about this passage this week, and he said, yeah, Psalm 107, I think it's verses 28 to like 30. You should write it down and read it. So, well, let's just do it right now. Psalm 107. Psalm 107. Got to get the reading glasses. I've hit that age. Mike hasn't yet, but he's coming. Psalm 107, 28. Listen to these words. And this is talking about God here, his power. "Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven." Describing God. Is that not a great summary of what the disciples have just experienced? When they said, "Who is this?" we know that Psalm 107 says that this is God, and at that moment they are being confronted with the very fact that they are standing in the presence of God in the flesh. Incredible. Incredible. Verse 26, we read that then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. "And when Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons." So they've already discovered that Jesus now, that he has power and he has authority over the natural world. He has power and authority over disaster. What they're going to experience now, what they're going to see now, is he also has power and he has authority over the supernatural, power and authority over evil and demons. One of the things that Luke emphasizes in his gospel is that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Luke chapter 19, verse 10. I think it's like the theme verse for the gospel of Luke. And there is a reason why Jesus has come to the other side of, like, they're going into Gentile territory. This is not normally what good practicing Jews would do. But there's a reason why they've gone to the other side. They're going there because Jesus is a seeking Savior. A Savior who will go to great lengths to rescue lost and hurting souls. And as far as Jesus is concerned, this demon-possessed man, he is worth the journey. He's worth the journey. He's worth taking his disciples through this violent storm, risking lives to get to this man. And I want you to know, maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian. Maybe you've never surrendered your life to Jesus. I want you to know that so are you. So are you. In fact, that is the story of the Bible. If you pick up your Bible and you read from Genesis to Revelation, it is the story of the great lengths that God has gone to rescue mankind, to rescue lost sinners. It's the reason why Jesus came to this world. He came because he saw you, because he saw me. He saw a world full of hurting people, people without hope, people living in the chains of sin, separated from God. So he came. Jesus came for you. He came for me. Because as far as Jesus is concerned, you were worth the journey. Verse 27, Luke says that when Jesus had stepped out on the land, that there met him a man from the city who had demons. And for a long time, he had worn no clothes. He had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. And then if you scoot down to verse 29, Luke tells us that for many a time, it had seized him, and he was kept under guard, and he was bound with chains and with shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Are you getting a picture in your minds right now? This man was, he was an extremely tormented individual. Not only was he a danger to society, he was also a danger to himself. Controlled by these demons, he was so fierce, he was so wild that nobody could contain him. He was so strong that he would break the chains and the shackles that people had used to try to bind him and protect themselves. Luke tells us that he no longer lived in a home, but instead, being driven by the demons, he wandered around naked and living among the tombs. Can you imagine? Can you imagine encountering walking with your children and you see that? Are you terrified? Are you feeling safe? No, this guy was terrifying to be around. In Mark's gospel, he says that night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. Can you imagine as you're getting ready to go to sleep and you got your windows open and what you hear coming from the hills is a man screaming in torment? Torment. It must have been a terrifying, haunting sound. Can you even begin to imagine the pain that this man lived in? The constant anguish, the constant torture. You know, this story confronts us with the reality that we have a very, very real enemy. And that enemy is bent on our destruction. And what we see in this man is the extent that it will take us to when Satan comes in and gets control. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, we're told that the reason that the Son of God, Jesus, appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. We needed a Savior, right? And Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. You know, we get this backwards sometimes. We think that people are our enemies. We think that the person running around naked screaming in the hills is the enemy. He's not the enemy. The enemy is the one who's destroying him. He's the one that Jesus came to save. Who are the people in your community here in Albuquerque that you look at as the enemy? They're not the enemy. Pray for them. They need to be rescued. They need Jesus. There's a very real spiritual battle being fought for the souls of mankind. Make no mistake, Satan is real. Demons are real. But as we see in Scripture, and as we're going to see in this passage, neither Satan nor the demons are any match for Jesus. They're no match for him. In verse 28, Luke continues, and he says, When he saw Jesus, he cried out and he fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he, Jesus, had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. So when this demon-possessed man, when he sees Jesus, what does he do? He falls down at Jesus' feet, and he begins begging Jesus not to torment him. He's begging Jesus for mercy. Because Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. Now, I want you to notice a few things here, and these are important. First, I want you to notice that the demons know who Jesus is. They know who Jesus is. They address Jesus as Son of the Most High God. They don't need an introduction, do they? No. They know exactly who he is. They know that he is the Son of God. Not only do they know who Jesus is, the next thing we see here is that the demons, they fear him. They fall down and they beg for mercy. "I beg you," they cried, "do not torment me." See, the demons, they know that they are at his mercy, and they beg Jesus not to torment them. In James chapter 2, James says that the demons, they not only believe in God, they actually shudder, right? They tremble. The demons not only believe in God, they fear him. Which leads me to another truth that we discover in this passage, and this is really important. Knowing about Jesus is not the same thing as knowing Jesus. Knowing about Jesus is not the same thing as knowing him. It's one thing to know that Jesus is the Lord. The demons know that, right? They know that he is the Lord, but they do not worship him as their Lord, do they? What about you? What about you? Do you believe that Jesus is the Lord? Do you believe it? That's good. I hope you do. But you can't stop there. You can't stop there. We need to surrender our lives to Jesus and worship him as our Lord. It makes absolutely no sense. If you say, "I'm a Christian, I believe that Jesus is Lord," and then Jesus says, "Follow me," and you say, "Maybe. Sometimes." If you're saying no to your master, is he your master? No, he's not. You need to obey him. Yes, we obey him as our Lord. It's not enough to know that he is Lord. We need to surrender to him as Lord. Well, in verse 30, Luke continues, and he says, Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him, and they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. When Jesus asked, what's your name? Their response was, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. A Roman legion was the largest unit in the Roman army. At full strength, this unit typically consisted of about approximately 6,000 soldiers. 6,000 soldiers. So does that mean that there were 6,000 demons in this man? Not necessarily. Not necessarily, but it could. It could mean that there were that many. It certainly implies that there were many, many demons in this man, perhaps thousands. And so there you have this, you have a multitude of demons. They are begging and they are pleading with Jesus. There is no question in their minds that Jesus has absolute control and authority over them. With one word, they know that he has the power to cast them into the abyss to await their final judgment. So what do? They beg for permission to enter a large herd of pigs that were feeding on the hill. Mark tells us that there were about 2,000 pigs. And with Jesus' permission, in verse 33, we read that the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs. And the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. You know, I love the fact, do you love the fact that they're powerful. Demons are powerful, right? They're no match for Jesus. But I love the fact that they also need his permission. Do you love that? I love that. It's like the book of Job, right? Satan had to have permission. Isn't it good to know that nothing is coming at you in your life that has not been permitted by the Lord? I love that. On a recent trip to Israel, I took this this picture. There you go. As I was standing, on the upper edge on the eastern slopes of the Sea of Galilee, and standing at this is one of the possible locations where this whole event may have taken place. And as I stood there, I was. And by the way, the picture just does not capture how steep this bank is, and also the water is a little lower there than perhaps it was at the time when this event took place. But as I'm standing there, I was like closing my eyes and trying to picture what it must have been like to be there, to be one of the disciples, or to be this man, or to be one of the shepherds, and to see 2,000 pigs running from the fields, running over this banking and into the lake. I mean, can you even imagine 2,000 pigs just running off a cliff? It's unbelievable. It's hard for me to even get my head around. But as hard as that is for me to imagine, let me tell you what's even more difficult to imagine. Try to imagine the type of torture that this man had been living under. The type of torture that took 2,000 pigs and drove them so berserk that they cast themselves into the lake to drown. This man lived with this night and day. But then think about this. If Jesus can handle thousands of demons with a spoken word, don't you think that he can handle whatever it is that's holding you captive? Listen, I don't know many of you. I don't know what chains may be holding you, but I do know that Jesus wants to break those chains. I believe that. He wants to set you free. Jesus wants to breathe fresh, new, and eternal hope into your life. He wants to give you the hope of eternity with him, but he doesn't want to just give you a ticket to heaven. He wants to set you free from the chains of sin that are holding you captive. He wants to free you from sin. I don't know what addictions, I don't know what types of things you may be dealing with, but if he can set this man with thousands of demons free with a spoken word, he can set you free from those sins as well. Do you believe that? Don't buy the lie that this is just who I am. This is the sin that I'm always going to struggle with. I'll never get over. Don't believe that. Don't believe that. He can set you free. He can. In John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus said, "The thief, Satan, he comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." Jesus came to set us free and to give us life, abundant life. In verse 34, Luke tells us, "When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and they told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus. They found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned." Well, as you can imagine, the herdsmen who were responsible for caring for these pigs, they freaked out. This is not a good day at work when 2,000 of the herd just died, right? So what do? They take off running into the city. They're telling everybody what has happened. And it doesn't take long. It doesn't take long before everyone in the area is coming out to see for themselves. And when they get there, they are confronted with two shocking realities. First, they're confronted with the radical transformation that has taken place in this demon-possessed man. This is the same man who had broken every shackle and chain that they had used to bind him. This is the man who had wandered through the mountains screaming in agony every night, cutting himself with stones. And yet here he is, and what is he doing? He's sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. Friends, this is a miracle. This is a miracle. And the herdsmen, they're like, "And he did it. He's the one that did this. And when they said this, they were talking about two things. Number one, setting this guy free. But for the herdsman's perspective, more importantly, the one who just killed 2,000 pigs, right? This is the guy who is responsible for the sudden loss of 2,000 pigs. The second shocking reality that they were confronted with was the financial devastation of losing an entire herd of pigs. And as they look at this man who had been healed, and as they look at this herd of dead pigs floating in the water, as they look at Jesus, the people become gripped with fear. Verse 37 says they were seized with great fear. So what do? They beg him to leave, right? Please, please, just go away. Just go away. Please don't hurt us. Obviously, there's a lot of power going on right here that we don't want any part of. Just go away. How sad. How sad is that? They were standing in the presence of the Son of God and begging him to leave. But one thing is for sure, Jesus will not stay where Jesus is not wanted. He doesn't force himself on anyone. And so Jesus gets into the boat, but before they can, you know, push away from the shore, in verse 38, Luke tells us that the man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. As Jesus gets in this boat and he's about to leave, right? This man who'd been set free, he begs Jesus to go with him. Can you blame him? He says, "Jesus, I want to go. I don't care where you're going. I want to be with you." He feels safe with Jesus. His life had been radically changed. But Jesus says, "Actually, I've got a better plan. I've got a different plan for you. I want you to stay. I want you to return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." Now, I have no doubt that Jesus greatly admired his willingness to just jump in the boat and follow him. In fact, I think this is the type of attitude that Jesus desires from all of his followers. But what this man quickly discovered is that not everyone is called to pack their bags and to move away. Not everybody is called to be a foreign cross-cultural missionary. I know when I first got saved, that's what I thought. I was like, well, once you become Christian, you got to pack your bags and move to Timbuktu, right? I mean, that's what it means to follow Jesus. And what we learn here is that not everybody is called to that. Some of you might be. Some people are. And I think we should all be willing. All be willing. But what we learn from Jesus in this story is that he calls some to stay. In Mark's gospel, Jesus says, "Go home to your friends, tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." I love that. Jesus says, "Go let them see the change that's taken place." Brothers and sisters, it is hard to argue with a changed life. It's hard to argue with that. You want to know how to share your faith? Tell people what God has done in your life. Let them see the changes that Jesus has made. Luke tells us that the man obeyed Jesus. He went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. And in Mark's gospel, Mark tells us that everyone marveled. He went, he proclaimed, and everyone marveled. It's hard to argue with a changed life. That's the first two. That's the first two miracles here in Luke chapter 8, right? Jesus, he's displayed his power and his authority over nature with the storm. He's displayed his power and authority over demons. Again, I encourage you to keep reading, and you're going to see that he's going to display his power and his authority over disease and even over death. Make no mistake, Jesus He is the Son of God. He is God the Son. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Lord, as your Savior, if you've never called out to Him to free you from your sins and to give you life, to give you eternal and abundant life, I want to encourage you to make that decision today. Like the man in this story, Jesus came to set you free and to give you life. At the end of the service, talk with Pastor Mike, talk with Pastor Lee, talk to somebody sitting near you who you know knows Jesus. Tell them that you want to turn your life over to Him. And if you're already a follower of Jesus, I want to encourage you to do what Jesus told this man to do. Go home, tell your friends how much the Lord has done for you, how He has had mercy on you. And then finally, I just want to remind you that we serve a powerful, powerful Savior. No matter what storm, no matter what difficulty you might be facing, keep your eyes on Jesus, knowing that He has unlimited power, unlimited authority. It's not just a children's song. Our God is so big. He is so strong. He is so mighty. There is nothing that Jesus cannot do. Nothing at all. He's always in control. He loves you. He is with you. He is working all things together for your good and for His glory. So keep trusting and keep following Him. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, You are so big. Lord, we believe there's nothing that You cannot do. And so, God, help us. Help us to keep our eyes on You. When the storms of life are raging, God, help us to keep our eyes on You. Help us to know that You are with us, that You love us, and help us to know that You are using this to grow us. God, may You be glorified in and through the mundane days that we live and through the trials that we walk through. And God, we pray that You would use us to go out and to share with others the work that You have done in our lives, that others might experience the freedom for which You came. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.